Let us turn together to the prophecy of Malachi in chapter 1. It begins with those words, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." 50 years down the track since my conversion, Reformed Christians are meeting quarterly to pray for revival. It reflects, no doubt, the growing concern at the sad direction in which our nation is going. Little can be taken for granted amidst the systematic dismantling of our Christian heritage by successive governments. The prophecy of Malachi speaks eloquently to a generation that has lost its way. It is a message of hope for believers in unspiritual times. And in this first chapter, the book of Malachi opens with three reminders in order to stir up the unspiritual to repentance and faith, but at the same time to give encouragement and hope to those who do believe. Three important reminders for us to carry with us every single day of our lives. First of all, the reminder of God's love. At the beginning of verse 2, those simple words, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." What beautiful words. What encouraging words to warm the soul in the darkest hour. God Himself speaking and saying, "I have loved you." What if many do not receive them and do not care about them? To those who do, these words are so precious. It is fitting, is it not, that the last book of the Old Testament should begin with God's love. You are familiar with the Dawkins apologetic, followed by many of the men of the street, as we say, as well as those who are in the ivory towers of learning. For the apologetic of atheistic secularism maintains that the God of the Old Testament is a cruel tyrant, fastening upon certain passages in the Scripture, wresting them to their own destruction. They come to such a conclusion which is in flat contradiction of the Word of God Himself speaking from heaven. Here, at the close of the Old Testament, speaking through His messenger, Malachi, God is calling attention to His record as a loving God. "I have loved you," are the words. It is not that God has just begun to love His people. It is not as though He has been different through all of those centuries before, but now, as things look forward to the coming of the Messiah, he has turned into a God of love. Oh no, I have loved you, says the Lord. That is the record of the Almighty as we look back through the centuries of time. I have loved you, he says. He had not just started loving in the times of Malachi. It was his character from the beginning. We know by reading books by Richard Dawkins and those like him that they construct their argument by being selective, choosing only what suits their narrative, what they want to say. Their minds are made up and they ignore any evidence to the contrary. But here, in the closing prophecy of the Old Testament, is the reminder of God's love. A love which had been from the beginning of Israel's history. Now this glorious love of God, as we see from what Malachi has to say, was a slighted love. Just as the Dawkins apologetic ignores this love, so did Malachi's contemporaries. This is in the form of a reproof. God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? You see, they questioned it. They were not persuaded of it. And God has to go on to demonstrate it in saying, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. God, you see, is no stranger to his love being treated with contempt. Now you find that very painful when it happens to you. When in a loving way you deal with some friend, neighbor, or even member of your family, and they just take it for granted or dismiss it, you find that very painful. And we can understand why such behavior provokes God to holy indignation. For Jews of all people to cast doubt upon God's love is to fly in the face of the obvious. I have loved you, saith the Lord. And there is the evidence right back at the beginning of Israel's history. I loved Jacob, he says. The opening verse of this prophecy consequently expresses the divine displeasure at the people's ingratitude and untruthfulness. As we saw, the prophecy begins with those words, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, my messenger. This is the truth of the matter. His prophecy hangs like a heavy burden or brooding thunderstorm over the reconstituted nation of Israel. God had brought them back from the exile. The 10 tribes were not lost, as the British Israelites claimed. They were sufficiently represented among the returned exiles to underline the love of God to Israel as a whole. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel. A burden because of slighted love. Slighted real love. Demonstrated love. But so it would be. But notwithstanding all of that failure on the part of Malachi's contemporaries, this love of God is visible in his distinguishing mercy. Consider the divine argument, the argument of God, as he puts the case concerning his love. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, he says, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. There you have it. In these two great progenitors of these two nations, Israel and Edom, you see the love of God to these two men in the first place and to their descendants thereafter. The love of God to Israel and the hatred of God to the sinners of Edom. Now, this mystery of distinguishing grace requires a strictly biblical description. It will not profit us to introduce philosophical analysis, whether that of the schools or that of the street. People do that when they argue that God was unkind not to choose everyone. The fact of the matter is that God would not have been unkind had not one been chosen. For God is holy, and God is just. He is no debtor to sinners, to the sinful sons of Adam. And I hope that you here this evening can recognize that not one sinner deserves mercy. Would you come to a throne of grace in prayer? Would you be praying to the God of all mercy and all grace in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, saying, I thank thee, O God, that I was such as deserved thy mercy? Surely not. We come not as the Pharisee, but we come as the publican, beating upon our breasts. Not so much as lifting up our eyes to heaven, praying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, dear friends, not one of us here deserves the mercy of God. Not a single saved sinner in any place at any time deserved the grace. It was out of the fountains of his loving kindness and his grace, his mercy, that any single one of us has been saved. And we must also understand on the other side that no one is detested and condemned by God for not being chosen by God. For Esau and his posterity were rejected and punished for their wicked rebellion against God. And we have no hesitation in saying the same fate would have awaited Jacob, but for God's sovereign election. That before the world was, and out of the fountains of his own good pleasure and loving kindness, God chose Jacob and many of his descendants to life eternal upon the ground of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, without reference to any personal merit or works performed. And we understand by these circumstances that salvation, our salvation, if we are believers, and godliness of life must be traced to God's sovereign initiative in eternity, even before the world was. It is a deep mystery. If the question is asked as to why God chose Jacob, Scripture excludes every other ground but divine love. If you turn to Ephesians in chapter 1, you see how the Apostle Paul deals with this in those verses there from verse 3. Ephesians in chapter 1 and verse 3 and following, he praises God, and he praises God for his sovereign election in eternity. Listen to these words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. If the question should arise in your mind and heart, why it is that you are here in this place this evening, praising the Lord, while multitudes of the folk of our own community are this evening out with their various enjoyments, were you to raise the question, why this difference? You must trace it back to eternity, to this incomprehensible love of God, this sovereignty of God, that he chose you in Christ Jesus, even before the world was. And if you ask the question, why, O Lord? His answer is, I have loved you. The reminder of God's love. Secondly, we have here, in this first chapter of Malachi, the reminder of God's faithfulness. How comforting that is, dear friends. For though we ought to be faithful to God, we know that every single time that we sin, we have been unfaithful to God. We have done those things which we ought not to have done. As the Church of England General Confession puts it, that is true of us. we have these occasions of unfaithfulness. Much as we would be faithful to God, we stumble into sin. We confess with the apostle, the good that I would, I do not, and that which I would not, that I do. When we ought to be a chaste virgin to Christ, faithful to Him who is our beloved, the great bridegroom of His church, alas, we fall into sin. Now the argument of Malachi is that God had been faithful to Israel even though the descendants of Jacob had not been faithful to Him. Many of them indeed had not been mere backsliders but apostates. But no accusation could be brought against God. The God who had said through a former prophet, thy maker is thy husband. The God who had shown through his prophet Hosea his continuing love, notwithstanding many defaults and apostasies on the part of his people. T.V. Moore, in his commentary comments with respect to verse 5, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. This verse predicts the fact that Israel, although now insensible to God's favour toward them, should hereafter so acknowledge it as to admit that Israel should exalt and praise Him. Despite unfaithfulness, God would be faithful. And though they did not deserve it, yet God would return to them and have mercy upon them. History repeated itself when God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, His beloved Son. He came, as you know, to the Jews. He came to God's ancient covenant people. He was Himself a Jew. He was born among them. He came unto His own. How sad that it should be so when He came unto His own, that His own received Him not. There could be no doubt about God's love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent Him to the cross, that there He should die under the curse of the broken law, and suffer the wrath of God and know the pains of hell. He manifested His love to unworthy sinners. The Savior Himself said, greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friends. And so He did. He died for sinners. However, when He came unto His own received Him not. In fact, they were the ones who crucified Him. But God remained faithful still. And that New Testament church of which we read in the Acts of the Apostles was built first and foremost from Israelites who were born again, who repented of sin, who believed the message of God's grace, and who were added unto the church, such as should be saved. And God has remained faithful ever since. And after 2,000 years of world history, Israel remains a distinguishable nation, despite all that has been done to them by ancient Romans, Turks and Saracens, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, and Iran, and other enemies to this day. A distinguishable nation in this earth. It's an unimaginable thing, dear friends, that a people so small and so insignificant should endure over such a period of time, and can only be attributable to the faithfulness of God. A faithfulness of God that goes even further than the mere preservation of the people of Israel. For to this day, he calls out this one and that one and grafts them in again to this olive tree that we know as the Church of Christ, and shows his mercy, shows his grace, shows his faithfulness. He has not forgotten. He has not cast off forever. And surely, dear friends, we should see this as a great matter of celebration and of praise. Now, the argument that God had been faithful to Israel is supplemented here by this revelation that God intended to continue to be faithful to Israel. He had showed himself faithful in the first century AD, in that the first disciples were Jews. And we are taught in the New Testament scriptures, as well as in the Old, that there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has provided the answer to human depravity in the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang in that psalm earlier today that none can provide a redemption sufficient for his brother, to redeem his brother from death. No matter how much you love your unsaved relative, no matter how much you would be prepared to give, did you have vast amounts of money and possessions, you know that you cannot redeem your brother, sister, father, mother, son or daughter from the grave. It is a thing beyond our power. But what we are totally incapable of doing, God himself has done. He has provided the answer in his only begotten Son, sent him to pay the price of sin, that every single one who puts their trust in him will be redeemed. We thank God for the wonder of rebirth. We know that we have not come into a state of salvation through our own natural energies and powers. It is his love, the power of his Spirit working in us, giving to us new hearts. That is what brought us to Christ. Or we would be wandering in the ways of sin to this day. We thank God for this free pardon, this gratuitous justification, this certain spiritual cleansing and renewing. Our state before God is changed. We are accepted, not rejected. We are reconciled, not condemned. Our inner condition is changed. We are inwardly renewed. We have hearts to praise Him, to love Him, to thank Him, to serve Him. By His sovereign election, God has ensured the response of a willing love to Himself for His remarkable kindness. These things He promised with respect to Israel at a time when so many of the people, having recent memory of this great kindness of God in bringing them out of this bondage in Babylon and reestablishing them in the land, so quickly given up to ingratitude. But God remained faithful. And the gospel, as you know, went out first from Jerusalem, from the very heart of this nation, where God was pleased to gather again faithful worshippers of Himself. And the Apostle Paul teaches that God's purpose with respect to the Jews is not finished yet, despite so much pride, self-righteousness, and unbelief. Think about those words of the Apostle Paul there in Romans and chapter 11. You can only this evening read a couple of verses here. Verse 22 and following. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, speaking of the Jews, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted. For God is able to graft them in again. And if thou, speaking of the Gentiles, wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature, into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, speaking of the Jews, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And every time a Jew is saved, you see a practical demonstration of the faithfulness of God. How encouraging it is to read these magazines of societies which witness to the Jews. And from time to time they have little accounts in of this one and that one who has been converted, wonderfully saved. And as you read such a record with respect to someone's individual conversion in that way, you have that wonderful demonstration of the faithfulness of God. He has remembered His covenant. He has grafted in this one and that one again into the olive tree. A reminder of God's love. How wonderful it is. A reminder of God's faithfulness. How encouraging that is to remember that God is faithful. He has His people engraven upon the palms of His hands. But also this third reminder here in Malachi in chapter 1. The reminder of God's greatness. For when we live in times such as our own, a spiritual declension in our land, perhaps we think that these things are things that are past and gone and never to return. But here is a wonderful reminder that God is in control. And a glorious prediction is made here in verse 11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. A wonderful prediction, reminding us that God is in control. Malachi prophesied that God's name would be known far and wide. Now, if you have a world map, or you have a globe at home, you probably know that if you look for the nation of Israel, it will not be easy to find it, because it is so tiny. And that is what you have to remember as we look at this glorious prediction here. That Malachi, this prophet, is here in Palestine among the Jews, and they are such a tiny people occupying such a tiny territory. You've got to stand in the shoes of the prophet here, as he sees reality there in his own day. A tiny people on a tiny territory in this vast world. And God sends him with this message. From the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the sea, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. He prophesied that God's name would be known far and wide. From the rising of the sun in the east, even to the going down of the same in the west, has a beautiful expressiveness to it. This time of the year, you do not have to be up too early in order to see the sunrise. And when you see the sun rise in the east, you know that the Chinese in the east have already seen it hours before. And when you see the sun set in the west, you know that our presbyters in North America in the west will wait up to a third of a day to see that sun set. Stretched out over this entire earth are peoples who witness the rising of the sun and the setting of the same. And so Malachi says, go as far as you can to where the sun first rises. As far as you can to where the sun finally sets. And throughout that entire distance, the name of God will be great among the Gentiles. A modern equivalent of the same idea without the poetic beauty is that saying the sun never sets on the Anglican Church. It merely means that wherever you go in the world, you will find congregations of that particular denomination. The Lord reveals through his prophet Malachi that his church will be worldwide. This church, which was at the time in the bosom of Israel, a tiny nation with a tiny territory. 15 words instead of one might seem excessive. It would be enough to say worldwide, would it not? But you see, the theme is so grand. It is so glorious that Malachi must speak of it in this most poetic and memorable way, corresponding to something that we see every day. The rising of the sun, the setting of the same. Just think about it. Every day you see it, and God has said it. From that rising to that setting, His name would be great among the Gentiles. And has it not come to pass? Yes, indeed it has, with more yet to come. So Malachi prophesied that God's name would be honored far and wide. Twice God says it, "My name shall be great among the Gentiles. My name shall be great among the heathen," says the Lord. This would involve geographical extension, yes. Because to embrace such a territory as this, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, it must reach across Asia to the Far East. It must reach across the United States and other nations to the Far West. Geographical extension of the truth as it is in Jesus. But not only geographical extension, but what we might call theological transformation. Because at the time that Malachi was prophesying, all of these Gentile nations were sunk down in the most terrible idolatries. Not merely geographical extension and theological transformation, but also practical reformation. Because the lives of these people, not to put too fine a point upon it, were filthy with iniquity. For all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. When you study your history books, you learn that our ancestors lived in the most depraved licentiousness and served their gods even with human sacrifices. Such we were. And truth has displaced both the doctrine of devils and the worship of devils in much of our own land. And this prediction of the glorious extension of the truth and reformed lives was particularly appropriate when the covenant people had again grown content with unspiritual, half-hearted, self-serving religion. Time does not permit for us to look in detail at verses 6 to 10, 12 to 14 this evening. But if you do so later, you will see that the spirit of Phariseeism was already there, with its religious facade without any spiritual zeal. These people were content with a pretense of serving God. As one writer has put it, a cheap religion is always a cheat religion. God will not despise the widow's mite, but He will despise the miser's mite. When they had enough to give, they did not give. In their tithe or in their sacrifices, because they were selfish and held God in so little esteem. So far were they from hearts full of love outpoured in the service of God who had been so kind to them. Let me just close briefly with some thoughts with respect to Malachi's prophecy that God's service would be diligently performed throughout the earth. His words are, in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and pure and a pure offering. His words, in the name of the Lord. It's the Lord who is speaking. And the terminology is from the Old Testament ceremonies, but the substance relates to gospel spirituality. Just take on board these three emphases. Notice the priority of worship. The context here is worship. An instituted worship is given pride of place in honoring God, to worship God according to his word, in spirit and in truth, is the very pinnacle of spiritual service. That is why what we do here is so very, very important. Even if the vast majority of the people of our community do not want to join us in this worship, it is so important, for it is the pinnacle of spiritual honoring of God. Activities which may be legitimate in themselves and highly interesting are not appropriate here. They are not to be imported into the worship of God to keep up numbers. The purpose of the sanctuary is reverential worship, not entertainment. We are not pragmatists. We cannot say it works, therefore do it. God seeks that worship which he has appointed. Notice the place of prayer in this connection. For offered incense was a symbol of intercession. The prayers of God's people rising up to him. Our prayers coming before God because Christ intercedes for us. You might feel that your prayers are so weak, they are so inconsequential, so insignificant, so lacking in faith. But whensoever you fix your eye upon Christ, as the one only mediator between God and men, as the great high priest of his people, as we were hearing of him this morning, even the weakest prayer has a glory to it, for Christ takes up that prayer and presents it to God, notwithstanding. And our confidence in offering up the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man that availeth much is in Christ's merit and not our own. We eye the Calvary event summed up by Paul's expression, the cross of Christ. And we are encouraged. To what extent would God receive the prayers of his believing people, notwithstanding the multitude of their failure and their transgression? To what extent would God receive your prayers if you believe in Christ to this extent, dear friends, that he would have his son die there upon that cross at Calvary, suffering the curse of the law and the wrath of God? That's the determination of God to hear your prayers. And faith in the Christ of atonement brings us assurance that we will be heard. the priority of worship, the place of prayer, and notice the importance of spiritual sacrifices, pure offerings, as Malachi puts it. And you see, our pure offerings are ourselves offered up in the service of God. It's a mind-blowing thought, is it not? But you have it there in Paul's exhortation in Romans in chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The presentation of yourself as the servants of God. Let us always give God of our best, dear friends, not holding back from him, but giving all that we can to him. Not the weary remnant of our thoughts and affections, as one has put it, but seeing how glorious our God is, he who says, I am a great king, and my name is dreadful among the heathen, let us give to him of our best, our very best, as they say in Ulster, the very best. Christ gave all for us. Let us, dear friends, give our all for him. God's word is fulfilled in its season. Saith the Lord of hosts. These things are sure. These words remind us that Malachi the writer is not the originator of the prediction. God makes his plan known, and who can doubt it?